And turn to 1 Timothy. Making our way through this letter of Paul in the first century to the young pastor Timothy, who was in Ephesus. We'll just be reading the first five verses of chapter 4. And let's pray for God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of the Word. Heavenly Father, we pray to you now as we open your Word, and we ask that you would illumine our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, so that we might understand your Word, that we might believe your Word, and we might live accordingly to bring you honor and praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen. So 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, God's holy word. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is God's word. You know, sometimes as human beings, as people, even kids or adults, we sometimes can get sucked into things. I was a kid watching cartoons on Saturday morning. I don't think my parents necessarily used the term sucked in, but they said, stop watching that because you're sitting too close, right? It's almost like you watch it so much and you get sucked in. Today, we sometimes almost get sucked into our phones or sucked into a good TV series on Netflix or whatever. Or if you're like me, you sometimes get sucked into rabbit holes when you're researching things like sunglasses or gloves for winter online. We get sucked into things like that. Now, the worst example of some of that stuff isn't the end of the world, but there's a really bad example of getting sucked into things is as Christians when people in the church get sucked into false teachings or deceptive doctrines. That sometimes happens, and it's a terrible thing. And that's what Paul is talking about in the verses that we just read. And so we need to be alert. We need to understand what happens, that this does happen sometimes, that in the Christian church, people in the church get sucked in by false and poor teaching. So this morning we're going to talk about that theme, and there's basically, in these verses that I read, there's just two parts. First of all, the error that Paul is talking about. And second of all, we're going to talk about how Paul corrects that error. So there's an error that Paul's talking about, and then he, as an apostle of Jesus, corrects that error. Those are the two parts of the sermon. Okay, so first of all, let's look at the error. It's pretty clear in verse 1. Paul says chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly, or it's clearly, says that in latter times some people will depart from the faith. So let's just pause there a moment. Of course, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, said this through the prophets in the Old Testament, talked about some kind of apostasy. Jesus taught this in Matthew 24, and the apostles taught this too, about some people will fall away from the faith. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, speaks through the prophets, through Jesus, through the apostles, and he said that some will fall away from the faith. They'll depart from the faith. They'll abandon it or just walk away. It would be someone who's part of the visible church. Some ways they're part of the Christian covenant community. They're probably even baptized, and maybe they even said, I'm a follower of Jesus. But when they said that, it was not really an internal reality. It was just an external thing. They were like externally part of the church, but not really with true faith. And Paul already talked about two men in chapter 1 who made a shipwreck of their faith. And he's talked about false teachers earlier in this letter. So it must have been happening in Ephesus that there were some kind of bad false teachers. But Paul here says that some will depart from the faith or fall away from the faith in latter times. Now, remember, this would be from Paul's perspective, around 60 or 65 AD. He says latter times. And basically, this language of latter times or the last days in the New Testament is basically this period between Christ's ascension and his return. Those are the last days. It's not like, you know, 3 or 4 literal days before Jesus comes, but the time period we're in now is the last days between Jesus' ascension and his return. That's why even in the New Testament times, in the church in Acts, there were some false teachers, and in Paul's day, because these are the last times. Some will fall away. Now, we know how this sometimes goes. Sometimes people, it's a terrible and sad things, but sometimes people fall away from the faith or leave the church family because of like apathy or just sad excuses. They don't really care so much about the Bible. They don't really pray ever. They'd rather watch movies and, you know, sit on the couch doing anything else than be with the church family. And they just kind of fall away. Or some people leave God's household because of, Jesus taught, because of the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. It chokes out the world in the soil of our, I'm sorry, it chokes out the seed of the word in the soil of our hearts. So sometimes people fall away for those reasons. There are sad reasons why people sometimes fall away. But Paul says here specifically, these people fall away from the faith. Why? Or how? Verse 1. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So they devoted themselves to these false teachings, demonic doctrines. And that word devoted is actually found in chapter 1. Remember where certain false teachers were devoted to myths and endless genealogies? Something similar is going on here with these people. They're occupied with or gravitating towards or fixated on deceptive spirits and demonic teaching. They're sucked in by these things. Now, what in the world are deceptive spirits and demonic teaching? Well, the word spirits here in this verse is the same word found in the Gospels for when Jesus cast out unclean spirits. So think demons. These are deceptive demons, something like that. They trick people and lead people away from Jesus and from the church. And they're just following in the footsteps of their master, Satan. This is what Satan does. He's a deceiver. Way back, even in the garden, he was a deceiver. And these deceptive spirits are just like their leader, Satan. They deceive people. And Paul says it's demonic teaching. Of course, teaching that comes from demons. It's not true. It's dark. It's evil. It's false. And so these people are sucked in by these deceptive spirits and this teaching of demons. And this is what we would call heresy. You know, Paul is not talking here about, something that's minor and insignificant that Christians disagree on. Like some Christians, for example, think that acting in a play is wrong because you're lying. I would disagree with that, but Christians can debate that. That's not necessarily a heresy, even if you disagree. But Paul here is talking about serious heresy, demonic teaching by deceptive spirits. Now, what was this demonic and dark and deceptive teaching? We don't know exactly, but one of the early church fathers said these false teachers were saying false things about the incarnation of Jesus. Like the Marcionites and the Manichaeans, those are old heresies and heretics. These people were saying that they deny that Christ was born, or they take away Christ's flesh, is what this early church father said. So they were, this church father said that these deceptive spirits and demonic teaching had to do with the incarnation of Christ. They were teaching something false about that. Or Luther always said that the devil's highest art is to make the law out of the gospel. So maybe this demonic teaching is mixing up the law and the gospel. That's maybe how Luther would interpret it. But we're not 100% sure, but we just know that it's very dark and very heretical and very bad. And so here's what's going on. These people in the covenant community, in the church family, departed from the faith that because they were devoted to the doctrine of deceptive demons. That's why they departed. Now, like I said, this is the second time that Paul said people in the church got sidetracked by false or bad teaching. And it was seriously damaging for the people who walk away and for the church from which they walk away. To get fixated on these sketchy and false teachings is like a spiritual cancer for the person, but also for the church. Because you can see here that this person is wandering away from the faith. It's a cancer to this person's spiritual life, walking away from the faith, from the fellowship and the safety and the security of Christ's church and family. And it's hard for the church. When someone departs from the faith, it causes others who stay in the church family heartache and confusion and tears and heaviness and grief. It's a hard thing. And Paul expands on it. And look at verse 2 then. So they depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So there's a lot going on here. And, you know, don't be too upset if you're a little confused here. Basically, Paul is talking about three different parties or groups. The first one are the people departing from the faith. The second group or party are the demons and their teaching. And the third party here is introduced in verse 2. They're lying people. Okay, so you have the people wandering from the faith. You have the deceptive spirits and their false teaching. And then you have some liars. And so probably what's going on here is, of course, the demons have this poisonous teaching. And the liars that Paul mentions in verse 2, they're the ones taking this demonic, deceitful teaching and spreading it to some people. And those people are devoting themselves to it and wandering away from the faith. That's most likely what's going on. So what about these liars in verse 2? These are something like false teachers spreading this demonic teaching. Well, it says they're insincere. Actually, the Greek word here is something like hypocrite. So these liars are hypocritical. You know what a hypocrite is? It's somebody who's kind of like two-faced. They pretend they're one thing, but they're actually not. They're something else. So maybe these false teachers, these liars, they pretend they're solid Christians and that they're followers of Christ, but really they're not. And they're deceiving, just like the demons do. They're what you could say, maybe they're spiritual con men. Actually, I have an Africa Bible commentary, and in Africa, in this guy's context anyway, this is how he gives an illustration of it. He said, these liars are like the con men who prey on unsuspecting people who come from rural areas to buy spare parts for a car. The friendly con man claims to be able to take them to a place where they can get good parts for their car cheaply, and the trusting buyers follow the con man. But sometimes the people are assaulted and robbed on the way. And other times, they're cheated by being sold old defective parts that have been cleaned and repackaged as if they're new. If a buyer tries to return the useless parts, he'll find out that these people who sold it have moved and are gone. So this Africa Bible commentary was applying it to his situation. They're like con men who trick you. That's what these liars are. They're hypocrites. They're insincere. And their consciences are seared. Now, so if your conscience is working properly, it will bother you deep inside when you do something wrong. You know, if you have a good conscience, you know what I'm talking about. If you let's say last week you blew up at someone and said something terrible, right away you felt bad, and you knew inside it was wrong, and it hurt you, and you went to the guy or the girl and said, I'm sorry. That shows your conscience is working. It's sensitive. It tells you when you did something wrong. But these hypocritical liars have a seared conscience. This is imagery of like being burned over, charcoaled, hard, and dead, so that they don't feel anything when they do something wrong. They can spread this false, poisonous, demonic teaching, and it doesn't bother them at all. Their consciences are burned over and seared. Now, Paul actually gives us a little insight into what these false teachers, these liars, and people who with burned consciences say. Look, in verse 3, here's what they're saying. They forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from certain foods that God made. And that makes, I mean, we can understand that, right? So these hypocrites, these liars, are spreading this poisonous teaching, and they're saying, you can't get married. Abstain from it. That means don't do it. Now, marriage, obviously, biblically speaking, is good and fine and proper for Christians. Way back even before the fall, it was instituted, so there's nothing wrong with marriage. But these hypocrites are saying, don't get married. Maybe they're saying, just indulge in your, you know, sexual pleasures. You don't have to get married. Or maybe they're saying, well, be super spiritual. You know, marriage is for unspiritual people. Be single and, you know, for your life and never get married because it's forbidden. And be spiritual. Now, the other thing is, in verse 3, they're saying they require abstinence from food that God created. They forbid or prevent marriage, and they say abstain from certain food that God made. Again, abstain means don't do. Now, food back then was just basic and natural. You know what they ate in the first century? Olives and figs and, you know, milk and cheese, probably from goats and sheep. They would eat fish. Ephesus was on a port. They would drink wine and have breads and different meats. You know, first century kind of foods. So whatever the foods these people were saying you shouldn't eat would be something like that. These false teachers were maybe like reproducing the Jewish unclean distinction. Don't eat pork or rabbit or shrimp or something that would be unclean. Or maybe these hypocrites were making up their own list. Right? Don't eat olives from certain areas of Greece because so-and-so lives there and those foods are demonic or something. They were just twisting the truth. Maybe they would say, don't eat fish that was caught in a certain region of the Mediterranean Sea for certain religious reasons. And they were imposing it on the people. So those hypocritical liars, they can say these kinds of things. It doesn't bother their conscience. Don't get married and don't eat certain foods. They're forbidding things that God permitted. Now, we don't know all the details here. Thankfully, Paul gives us a little insight into what's going on. They're forbidding things that God permit. But I'm thinking here, and some commentaries say this too. So these liars, these false teachers, the poison that they were spreading had to do with asceticism plus legalism. Asceticism plus legalism. So asceticism is when a person renounces certain things for spiritual reasons. Like in church history, two big things that ascetics would do is they'd renounce any property and money, and they'd, you know, stick to chastity. They would never, you know, have, you know, they'd never sleep with anyone, and they would give away all their stuff and be very poor. They'd be very ascetic that way. Super spiritual, hyper spiritual. And legalism. We probably know what legalism is. It's obedience to laws, like one dictionary says, obedience to laws or moral codes based on the assumption that such obedience is a mean of gaining God's favor. So you have all these little codes and laws that you want to obey to gain favor with God. So probably these false teachers, these liars, were talking about things of asceticism and legalism. And so what they were doing is, they would, like Matthew Henry says, they were exercising tyranny over the consciences of people. You need to be super spiritual and you need to follow this specific rule that we're giving. And they lead people astray by saying marriage is wrong and sinful and you can't eat certain foods. Now, I sometimes think, you know, that you could think of other things too that they might have been saying. But sometimes when you hear about this, these ascetic type of legalistic teachers and preachers, I get a little grumpy and cynical about it. I say, how can somebody be so dumb and follow such janky false teaching? I mean, like, really? How? Just making this up. Why did Michael or Melinda or whatever leave their good Christian church and start meeting with that wacky group that makes you wear togas? And they threw out the creeds and confessions, and they make you believe in silly online conspiracy theories about JFK and QAnon. How can people fall for that? How does that happen? Why would people do such dumb things which jeopardize their very faith and leave a solid Christian church situation? I don't know, what do you think? How would you answer that question? It's partly their fault. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 1. They devoted themselves to these false teachings. They attached onto them and they latched onto them. They got sucked in. and it's partly their fault. And it still happens today. You know how this goes, sadly. Sometimes you hear this famous or whatever internet teacher or preacher promoting asceticism and legalism, and Christians are attracted by it. And they get sucked in. But you also have to see there's a spiritual thing going on in the background, because it's demonic too. Satan is behind this twisting and deceiving. The demons are. And again, remember, Satan tricked Eve before the fall, even before her heart was darkened by sin. And so it's even easier for Satan and demons to trick people who have dark and sinful hearts and minds. So there's a satanic, a demonic thing going on in the background. And false teachers, they don't have a conscience, so they can spread this stuff. And when people leave a church family and get sucked in, the false teachers don't care, because their consciences are burned. Now, I know we talked about this when we were studying Peter's letter. Remember the Apostle Peter's letter? He warned of the same things. And so there's just a good, it's a good point to stop and just do some application and think, and remember, we've got to resist false teaching. Don't get sucked in by the latest craze or fad about asceticism or legalism. Don't be devoted to things like that. Don't focus on odd teachings or be occupied with strange doctrines and conspiracy theories and people who tell you all their opinions about being super spiritual in the best way. Don't get sucked in. Just say no to legalism. Just say no to asceticism. And I think we should do self-evaluations from time to time as Christians. You know, do I have legalistic tendencies? Do I make these boundaries of my Christian life where the Bible doesn't make boundaries? Do I have unbiblical laws that I impose upon myself? And the same with asceticism. Do we think that certain things are very spiritual, but the Bible never really says? So we should do self-evaluations of these things so that we don't get sucked into legalistic or ascetic kind of false teaching. And we should pray. I mean, we don't want to just think, you know, I'll never fall for this junk, because I'm smart. No, we need to pray, and be, you know, this is one area where you could talk about prayer warriors. We need to pray against Satan and the demons. We need to pray away darkness and deception, even in this church situation. And we need to know the Word. We need to memorize and study Scripture so that when somebody comes spreading their poisonous legalism or their poisonous asceticism, we can say, no, the Bible does not teach that. And I've told you this before, but we should always be somewhat cynical and skeptical of these preachers that are doing these things that are a little bit off. Just don't listen so carefully. Just be skeptical. And by the way, this is one reason in this church situation and in good solid churches that there are creeds and confessions and catechisms. This is why we sing solid hymns and psalms. Not to brainwash you, but to get the truth more and more into you, to teach you the truth so you know what the truth is, that when something false comes, you know the truth enough to say, no, that's false. I'm not going to get sucked in. In fact, you could. We don't have time to go back into it, but I think it's important to remember that right before chapter 4, Paul gave this little hymn or creedal statement about Christ, God becoming man in Christ, being vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's Christian teaching about Christ and salvation and the spreading of the good news and being believed in. That's what we stand on as we're part of the pillar of truth, like Paul talked about, the church and family of God. Being part of this church family, of the Christian church family in general, is a safe place as a pillar and ground of the truth. We don't want to leave the Christian church, but stay in it with other people of God. And so Chrysostom said, those who adhere to the faith are fixed on a safe anchor. Those who adhere to the faith are fixed on a safe anchor. We need to remember that. Okay, so that's the error. Let's look at the last part then. The correction of error. In the middle of verse 3, it talks about foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So basically, God created food to be received with thanksgiving by his people, those who know what's true. Now, things that God created and the word good, that makes you think of the creation story. And it was good. And it was good. And so, the Bible says in Genesis 1 that God made vegetation with seeds and fruit, and it was good. We can eat that. And later on, God said that everything that lives and moves around will be food for you. It's good. You can eat meat. God has given us the green light to eat fruits and vegetables and beef and poultry and meat and all that kinds of stuff. And you as Christians know that truth, that God created it good, and we can eat that. We don't have to abstain from foods that God made good. In fact, Paul even goes on, he says, for everything created by God is good. You know, God made this world, and he made it good. And so whatever God made for us to eat, we can eat and say, this is good, because God made it. I think it's interesting that in some religions, they do have actually food rules and food laws yet. Maybe you can think of some of them. I think Mormons, for example, or in Seventh-day Adventist history, they have some food laws. Of course, Islam, they have food laws. But in Christianity, in historic Christianity, on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we don't have food restrictions and laws, religious ones. Now, I know that sometimes Christians avoid certain foods for health reasons. If your doctor says, you probably shouldn't eat that because it's bad for your health, that's okay. You listen to your doctor, take care of yourself. But it's not really a religious thing so much that the Bible says you can't eat. And sometimes certain Christians don't want to eat foods because, you know, certain foods because of GMO or chemicals or they're just a lot of junk. And that's fine too. But it's a different topic. It's not necessarily a biblical distinction that we'd find exegetically in Scripture. And there is that issue of food being offered to idols that Paul talked about in Romans 14, where some Christians are uncomfortable with eating food that was offered to idols, and it's a conscience thing. That's a slightly different topic, too. But what Paul is saying here in this text to Timothy in Ephesus and to us is he's combating these false teachers and liars who are imposing these legalistic and ascetic standards by saying you shouldn't eat that. You shouldn't get married. Paul says God made things good. Food, marriage, it's okay. In fact, he still goes on and he says in verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. God made food good to eat. God made marriage, right? Even before the fall, marriage was good. And God made that for us to be received with thanksgiving. So don't listen to those liars. You can eat that smoked ham if you want. Don't listen to those guys who say you can't eat a certain kind of bread or cake. Eat it and thank God for it if you want to eat it. And positively, you know, when you enjoy that steak or venison or shrimp or whatever, you know, you name it, it's fine. Don't feel bad. Give thanks to God as you enjoy the meal. And the same goes for marriage. It's part of God's will for man and woman to be married. It's good and proper. So don't listen to liars who say that marriage is to be avoided for religious reasons. Nothing like that should be rejected if it's received with thanks to God. And so the reason, going on again, the reason that you can eat whatever and get married and things like that is in verse 5. Look at this. For it's made holy by the word of God and by prayer. So everything that God created good, here's this creational worldview for Christians. Everything that God created is good. And it's made holy by the word and prayer. That's interesting. And that's a good translation, holy. Everything God made is good, and it's made holy. Now, we don't want to stretch this too far. But again, we get this biblical creational worldview. It could be that relationships are holy because God made us social creatures, like I said, even before the fall. Our bodies are in a way, holy because they're created by God, good. Or you can think of creation itself, the beautiful prairies and the rock formations and the streams flowing quickly down the mountains. It's holy. God created it good. We could maybe think that. But clearly in this context, Paul is talking about food and marriage. Those two things that God made for us are holy. Now, we might pause and say, what in the world? Holy? Now, it has to do with the meaning of the word holy. Sometimes the word holy means like morally holy. Christians are called to be holy like God is holy. That means trusting Him, obeying Him, and doing what He says. But do you know another meaning for the word holy? It means like consecrated or set apart for God's use. Sanctified. It would be the opposite of profane and unclean and unsanctified. So holy would mean consecrated here. And think in Old Testament terms too. Holiness or holy is a big time Old Testament word. Israel was a holy nation, consecrated to God. The Sabbath day is called holy, it's consecrated to God. Or if you think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, like every part of the tabernacle was holy and consecrated to God. So that's kind of the Old Testament background. Those things were set apart and holy for God's people to use in the right way. They weren't pagan or profane or unclean. And so that's what Paul is saying about the food God made and marriage and possibly other things. These things are set apart. They're consecrated for you to use with thanksgiving to God. They're good. Food, marriage, and other good things that God made. They're consecrated for our daily use. And it says they're set apart by God's word. What would that be? Consecrated by God's word? Probably referring to the creation story again, and it was good, and it was good. Or some of the Psalms that talk about creation as being good. God's word in the Old Testament. And these things are made holy by prayer. These good things that God made for us to enjoy are consecrated by our prayers. That's an interesting angle on prayer. Probably prayers of thanksgiving. Thank you for this food that you've given us today, Lord. We appreciate the daily bread. And this, by the way, is a good reason why we should pray before or after meals or both. As you come to the table to sit and eat these good things that God has made, come with thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for this food. That's how the food is consecrated for our use. And we can eat it with joy and happiness, thanking God for it. We don't have to abstain for spiritual reasons, but we can enjoy with thanksgiving. And the same with marriage and other things. Thank you, Lord, for my wife. Thank you for my husband. Thank you for these things. Chrysostom said, give thanks and glorify God, and all the uncleanness passes away. Give thanks, glorify God, and all the uncleanness passes away. This is also then how we fight legalism and asceticism. By enjoying the things that God made good for our use, praying thanks to Him, and realizing that they're consecrated for us to use. I can enjoy this food. I can enjoy this drink. I can enjoy this marriage relationship, this friendship, because it's a good gift of God and it's consecrated for me to use. I don't have to be a legalist. I don't have to be a super spiritual ascetic. I can enjoy the great things that God has given me. I can be thankful for them. And I can understand that they're consecrated for me to use. And you know, think about, I want you to think about this in your own life. What are good things that God has made that you can pray thanks for and understand them as consecrated, besides food and marriage? Maybe good music? I'm just throwing things out. I want you to think. Maybe good literature? Maybe good activities outdoor or good activities? Good fellowship events? These are good things that God has made, and we can freely enjoy them and pray thanks for them and realize they're holy, and we can use and enjoy them. Doesn't that help you stay away from legalism and asceticism? Matthew Henry calls it a sanctified use of our creature comforts. Yes. A sanctified use of our creature comforts. That's great. Or one more quote, then we'll end here. William Barclay said it well. True Christians do not serve God by enslaving themselves with rules and regulations and insulting His creation. They serve Him by gratefully accepting His good gifts and remembering that this is a world where God made all things well. Amen. Let's pray.